Well, just 1 week ago, the 2026 version of the FIFA World Cup came to a conclusion. I don't know about you guys, but the Heller family kind of got wrapped up in all the excitement of the World Cup. Now, we're not much of a soccer family. In fact, we only had one kid, I think, play soccer for one season. And she concluded there was way too much running in soccer. So that kind of ended her career 1 year in. But not knowing much about soccer, we were really kind of enthralled by the activity, by the competition. And it even required us to pull out our phones and Google a few things like, why in the world do they keep a running clock? It would make a lot more sense just to stop the clock when the ball is like not in play. Or what is offsides and what constitutes a player being like two people behind the defense and all that. I mean, we had a lot of things to learn about soccer, but we enjoyed the competition. It was fun to see Spain defeat Argentina and to hoist the trophy last Sunday, maybe bringing one of the maybe most popular soccer players' career to an end, Lionel Messi. So anyway, one of the things that also caught our attention were all the people who came from all over the world to North America, specifically even to the USA, and were just blown away by the things about our country, like ranch dressing. I mean, I don't know if you caught all the attention that ranch dressing was garnering during the World Cup, but people from all over the world were fascinated and just enthralled with ranch dressing, so much so that the TSA had to put out a public service announcement to warn people they're only allowed to bring 3 ounces in their carry-on luggage through security. If they were planning on bringing back bottles of ranch dressing, that needed to be in their check luggage, right? I'm sure, you know, airports all around the country were confiscating ranch dressing. Another thing that people from other countries were fascinated by about our country is free refills. I mean, that's one of my favorite things about living in the USA. They were amazed that you could pay for one drink at a restaurant and just get refills over and over and over without having to pay over and over and over. They were amazed by that. Another thing that I saw comments about were the fact that all of us don't wear and carry guns everywhere we go. They were amazed. They thought because we were one of the few countries that allow people to carry a weapon, that people just had like an automatic rifle over their shoulder everywhere that we went. And they were kind of blown away by that. Comment after comment from people outside of our country coming to visit America for the World Cup, they kept making this comment. People are just so nice here. You know, the only thing that they probably know about our country, having never visited, is what they see in the media, which I don't know that anybody's reputation would want to be based on what anybody would see in the media, right? They had this really unique experience to come and visit a place that wasn't normal to them. Maybe some of you followed Freddie from Germany. Anybody raise your hand? Anybody familiar with Freddie's experience during the World Cup? I see some hands out there. That dude got all kinds of cool opportunities just because he was posting on social media about his experience here in this country. Like, he got to get a bunch of swag from all kinds of sports teams. I think he got to visit, like, Houston in Texas, where, like, he got to go visit NASA control and got to speak to people in the space station just because he was new to our country and was checking out all the unusual things. That guy got more comps while he was here than maybe anybody put together. I mean, just a really cool, unique experience, all visiting a place that wasn't his home. I wonder if you've ever had an experience like that. Maybe, for instance, you got invited to a party or a gathering of friends, and when you arrived, you began to look around, and you kind of noticed that maybe you didn't fit in with everybody else who had been invited. Maybe you started to feel a little insecure, maybe a little self-aware, like started to do a little comparison about how you choose to live, or maybe how you're dressed, or the things that are important to you compared to everyone else around you, and maybe you began to feel a little uncomfortable. Maybe you've visited like on vacation, and while you were at a different town, maybe you went to a restaurant and you started to watch a sports team. Maybe you're a St. Louis Cardinals fan, and or you were watching a baseball game, and you realized the entire restaurant was filled with people who cheer for the Chicago Cubs. You begin to feel a little out of place, maybe a little self-conscious, maybe a little targeted by people's comments, right? I don't know if you've traveled to another city or to another country. You begin to be surrounded by like different food and different language and different customs and culture, and people start to look at you a little bit different. You're beginning to feel a little weird and out of place because things just aren't the norm for you, right? Maybe you're daughter's boyfriend invites you to a meeting, you and your wife. He wants to talk about his future and the future he sees with your daughter. And so because he lives in Indianapolis and you live in Evansville, we decided to meet halfway. And he's able to choose the restaurant and all the places he chooses. He chooses a place called Nick's, right in the heart of IU country in Bloomington. And as a UK fan, you walk into that place. You're surrounded by all that paraphernalia and all that swag. And you wonder, boy, this guy has the audacity to come and ask me for my daughter's hand in a place like this. Talk about feeling like a fish out of water, right? Maybe on a little more serious note, I've been to a few cities in our country, even having lived here all of my life. And walking into places that people have told me they've had a lot of fun and had some real monumental experiences and moments there as a family and with friends and even on work trips. And yet when I enter that place, I kind of feel the darkness that surrounds me. Kind of feel even some oppression because of the activities and the behaviors and the things that are celebrated in those cities. And I think to myself, if Jesus comes back today, I wouldn't want him to find me in this place, even though the things I was participating in there would still be glorifying to him. I wonder if you can relate with any of that. Today, as we dig into the book of Leviticus again, I hope that that maybe begins to frame some of the heart work that God wants to do in each of our lives. As Andy said earlier, we've been studying through the book of Leviticus, and if you're here today, maybe for the first time, or maybe you've been here the whole series and you still wonder, of all the 66 books that are found in the Bible, why would anybody choose to study through the book of Leviticus? Maybe you flip through the pages of Leviticus and there's some really unusual things in there. There's some rituals and some regulations and some rules. There's some descriptions of bodily functions and all kinds of things that maybe just seem really maybe unrelated to the world we live in today, or maybe even just impractical, even as we think about living out the faith that we possess. Well, there are some helpful things from the book of Leviticus. Let me just remind you of a couple of those. And the first is this. In the book of Leviticus, we can actually see a very clear picture of who God is. We can see his character revealed, specifically his holiness. We've defined holiness throughout this series as being completely morally pure. And that's the picture we see of God as we read through the book of Leviticus, the fact that he is holy. And because he's holy, we can trust him. We can trust his ways. We can trust his design, his desire for our lives. Leviticus also teaches us the seriousness of sin. God doesn't take lightly when any person chooses to disobey his instructions. He calls his people to live in a way that actually reflects his holiness. I think the book of Leviticus captures a very powerful picture of how God chooses to deal with sin. The requirement that blood must be shed so that sins could be atoned for. That word atone is just a big theological word to really speak about making amends for the grievances against God, our disobedience toward him. We see a picture of God's merciful heart even through the book of Leviticus. Because God is holy, he doesn't take sin lightly. So it's good to hear that he's made a way for unholy people to approach him as a holy God. Today we want to see something else that Leviticus teaches us, and that's that Leviticus clarifies why holiness is so important. You see, it's important to put Leviticus into proper perspective. Leviticus just actually continues a theme that we see from the very beginning of Scripture, the very first moment of the world, that the purpose at which God created humanity, to have a relationship with God. And this continuation of this story just draws a picture of the heart of God, and also the way he wants to relate to humanity. God revealed himself to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he explained to them his desires for their life, and yet they rejected his design and his desire. They chose a path for themselves, and as a consequence, they were removed from this beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden. Humanity continued to spiral out of control, falling further and further away from God until God revealed himself to Noah, and actually pronounced judgment that was coming on the entire world because of their sin. That God said, I'm going to destroy the entire world with a flood as a consequence to the sin that had polluted the whole earth. God spared Noah, his wife, his sons, and their family. A little bit later, God appeared to Abraham And he made a promise to Abraham that he was going to bless him and all of his generations so that they could be a blessing to the rest of the world. He would make the people of Abraham his people so that they would fulfill this covenant relationship he wanted to have with all of humanity. This covenant relationship was based on a mutual agreement between two parties that God was going to do his part to continue to provide and protect and bless. And the people would do their part. They would continue to trust and follow and obey. God specifically chose the people of Israel, that is Abraham's descendants, as an object of his affection for the purpose of revealing himself to the world around us. Moses becomes a pretty central figure into God's instructions for his people, teaching them how to recognize God's holiness. And the Old Testament law, of which Leviticus shares some, it was designed to do just that, to help people, unholy people, encounter a holy God. Help these people reflect God's holiness to the world. And so as you read through the book of Leviticus, God reminds all of us that he's rescued the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And he was bringing them to a land known as the Promised Land, the land he had promised to Abraham and all of his descendants, a land that was described as flowing with milk and honey, a place we'd all want to go to, a place we'd all like to live in. And God warned them that the people living in this land prior to them, they did not reflect the holiness that God possesses. And that because of that, he was going to be uprooting them so that he could place the people of Israel in that land that's promised to them, so that they could reflect God's holiness to the rest of the world. And he warned the people not to follow the customs and rituals and practices of those who had been living in this land, but instead to live out his instructions that he was giving through his servant Moses. In fact, Leviticus 18 records this warning from God. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." God was simply telling his people, you didn't belong in Egypt. You didn't belong in living in slavery and oppression. And you won't fit in when you move to the land of Canaan because those who live there, they don't have a relationship with me. You'll live best, God says, when you follow my instructions, no matter where you go. This becomes actually a filter for us to read the rest of Leviticus, maybe even the rest of the entire Bible. God was revealing his holiness to his people and instructing them how to reflect his holiness in a way they live so that the whole world around them could see God's holiness and come to know him. So as we read through Leviticus, we see God's very concerned about every aspect of our life, what we eat, what we drink, how will our bodies function, the things we say, how we go about our work, how we live in relationship with others, how we treat those around us. God is establishing how he desires for his people to live, all the while recognizing our human inability to do that perfectly. Thus, all of the sacrifice and offerings that God requires so that the sins of his people could be atoned for. So as you read through the remainder of the Bible, you can continue to see God's desire for us to live holy lives. We can continue to see his purposes being revealed, helping us relate to God, but also reflect his holiness to others. God realized that just telling us how to do this probably wasn't going to be sufficient. And so he sent us a perfect example to follow, to show us what it looks like to live life interacting with a holy God, and also how to reflect his holiness to the world around us. And that person was Jesus. He's described as a light that shines in the darkness. He displayed holiness as being fully God. And he showed us how to live in relationship with God as fully human. He taught those who followed him how to live out this covenant relationship that God initiated with humanity. And so as you read through Jesus' teachings, especially those recorded in maybe the first four books of the New Testament, you can really see the obvious repetition of these Old Testament laws that are found in Leviticus and the other books there. And you can see Jesus kind of expounding on the original intent behind all of those laws. You can also see him kind of speak to the character of God that's revealed in each of them and how we are to emulate the character of God through following him. Jesus referenced many of the Old Testament laws that we've seen in the book of Leviticus, like not murdering, don't commit adultery, honor your marriage vows, keeping oath, loving your neighbor. And with each of these laws, again, Jesus is drawing a much fuller picture of just checking the box. He's actually teaching us how to live in just radical commitment to the things of God and how to live out these characteristics that are reflective of God, not just external acknowledgement and obedience. I love how Jesus preferenced several of the moments where he references and applies these Old Testament laws that were recorded by Matthew. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And I have found especially helpful the way that Eugene Peterson paraphrases the words of Jesus. It's on the screen so that you can see what Jesus has to say in a maybe a little different way of saying it. Jesus says this: "Don't suppose for a moment that I have come to demolish the scriptures, either God's law or the prophets. I'm not here to demolish, but to complete. I'm going to put it all together in a vast panorama. God's law is more real and lasting than the stars in the sky and the ground at your feet. Long after stars burn out and the earth wears out, God's law will be alive and working. Trivialize even the smallest item in God's law, and you will only have trivialized yourself. Take it seriously. Show the way for others, and you'll find honor in the kingdom. Unless you do far better than the Pharisees in the matters of right living, you won't know the first thing about entering the kingdom of God." Jesus points out how the law and his teachings both draw a picture of the heart of God and also outline how we are to live as a reflection of God's character. And just before saying this, Jesus utilizes two very powerful illustrations, both in the ancient world and even in our world today, to illustrate what it looks like to live in this way, to point out how we are to live, especially surrounded by a culture where God's ways are not the norm or even valued, much like the people of Israel and the places they were living when Leviticus was written. And so listen to Jesus' words again from the Message paraphrase, and he says this: "Let me tell you who you are. You are here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this earth. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? You've lost your usefulness, and you'll end up in the garbage." Here's another way to put it, Jesus says. You're here to be light, bringing out the God colors in this world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, he says, as public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. And now that I've put you there on a hilltop, on a light stand, shine. Notice a couple things of what Jesus is emphasizing. He's speaking about who we are, not what we do. He says, you are light. You are salt. And both salt and light had very powerful impact in the ancient world. According to Leviticus 2, verse 13, salt was to be added to any of the offerings and sacrifices that were brought before God. It was seen as a representative of the covenant relationship that God had made with humanity. Because salt was a highly valued ancient preservative that prevented corruption and decay, it represented purity and fidelity and the enduring nature of God's promise to his people. Jesus compared us to salt, and he calls us to a way of living that reflects the godliness and holiness we see in the character of God. It says that we are to bring out the God flavors to the world around us. And so if we just blend in, and we live the way that everybody else around us lives, especially those who don't know God, well, we lose our significance. We lose our saltiness. we actually lose our intended purpose. And Jesus says that if salt loses its saltiness, it's lost its value. Light has a similar impact, in the ancient world. It was a time when there was no electricity. And so the sun provided the most powerful light, but when it went down, people were left to kind of find their way by using a small little lamp that was fueled by oil. Kind of picture it like you would hold it in your hand, probably made out of clay. It was just enough light to see a little bit around you, maybe to see the next step so that you wouldn't stumble. And people used it to light a path to bring light to their surroundings. And without this light, they were actually surrounded by utter darkness. I don't know about you, but I don't like the dark. I don't like especially those moments where you can't see anything, not even your hand in front of me. There's just this this overwhelming feeling. There's this kind of fear that creeps in. And Jesus used light to describe the way that God's people are to live. We are to be a guide to the rest of the world so that they can see God's light, his character. And Jesus says it would be really foolish to take a lamp and put it under a bucket or under a bowl to hide the light from the designed purpose that it's supposed to produce. He said instead, you want to put that lamp on a stand, maybe in the middle of the room so that everyone can see its light and actually can see by its light. He said this is very similar to like a city that's on the top of a hilltop that cannot be hidden. My family and I make a lot of trips to Kentucky. We have family there, but we also like to visit Lexington quite often for some sporting events. And it never ceases to amaze me when I'm coming back west, coming back home, and we've left the big city of Louisville and kind of crossed over into Hoosier land. Like you kind of get out into the middle of nowhere there for a little bit. It used to be maybe 10 years ago, there were no exits and no gas stations or restaurants for maybe, you know, 10 or 15 miles after you cross into Indiana. And then out of nowhere, it seems like, there would be something that was kind of off in the distance that looked like maybe another huge city. I thought, like, did I make a U-turn and I'm heading back to Louisville? It just seemed that big. My mind never went to the fact that I might be approaching St. Louis, but it just felt like those type of cities, right? And then as I got closer to exit 105, I think it is, it's Corydon, Indiana. If you're from Corydon, I don't mean in disrespect, but it's not much to see, okay? It was our first capital here in Hoosier land, but other than that, it's not a lot to see. It's not really that big of a city, but where it's located makes a huge difference. It's a city on a hill, and in the middle of a dark night, it looks like a beacon of light shining brightly. That's the picture I want us to have as I think about the words recorded in Leviticus, that God is holy, and we were created to reflect God's holiness to the world around us. And that's why Jesus called us salt and light. We were created in God's image to reflect his character to the world. That's why God revealed himself to us, so that we could know him, so that we could have a relationship with him. And he made it possible for us unholy people to encounter him, a holy God, so that we could share him with the world around us, so that we could share what he's like to others, so that they would come to know him. And this requires us to consider how we are living, if we're living more like God or more like those around us. And certainly in a world that's increasingly more rebellious toward God and the things of God, I think it's time for us, the people of God, those of us who claim to be God's people, to start living like it. Remember who we are. We're salt. We're light. We were created. We were saved. And we're called to reflect God to the world around us. How we live our lives, it really matters. Because it's by how we live our lives that God has chosen to reveal himself to the world around us, to draw a picture of who God is. Are we giving people a true reflection of who God is? Are we living holy lives, separate, distinct lives, different from those who don't know God, so that people can see a true reflection of who he truly is? What we consume, how our bodies function, what we say, how we do our work, how we live in relationship to each other, how we treat those around us, all of those are ways that people can see who God is. How we drive our car, how we honor our marriage vows, how we respect authority, how we love those who are different from us, how we share with others what God has entrusted to us. All of those should reflect God's character. As you read through the Leviticus book and you think about some of the Old Testament laws, maybe you're not prone to boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. I mean, that's one of the laws you might read about in the Old Testament. Like, got that? Don't have to worry about that one. Well, let's move to maybe a little more deeper and more relative set of questions. Are we living in a way that is a poor reflection of God's character? Let me just maybe give you some character or some characters and maybe some categories to think through. Maybe you want to pull out a piece of paper and write down a few key words that might cause you to consider how you could be more salty, maybe more bright. I would ask you to think about, are you living the same as those people around you who don't know God? Or are you living different because you know God? Let's just talk about integrity for a moment. The people who don't know God have no problem shaving off a few hours and still turning them in on their time card. A person who doesn't know God has no problem like fudging on their account or their expense account. A person who does not know God has no problem being shady in business deals or fickle in relationships or not having integrity in their personal life. They cut ethical corners, especially when it's convenient. But those of us who know God are not supposed to live that way. The people of God need to be trustworthy. If people can trust us as the people of God, then that might give them a picture of who God is and come to know that they can trust him too. What about in the category of sexual immorality? I mean, those who don't know God, who live around us, what they approve of, what they affirm, what they celebrate, is drastically different than the things we read about in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, if you were to read through both the Old Testament and New Testament, not just the Levitical law, you'll see a whole lot that God has to say about maintaining sexual purity. Within a single life, within a monogamous relationship between a man and a woman, all those things are written in God's word to show us how we are to live. Not so that we can look around us and see what other people approve of, but to use God's scripture as we think about our sexual ethic. Striving for holiness instead of flirting with some line. Trying to be as holy as God is instead of just trying to be as close to the line as possible. What about in materialism? I mean, the people who don't know God, they prioritize wealth. They see possessions as a status symbol. They would rather be just fulfilled themselves than to be generous with others. The people who don't know God measure their success by their income, by their career, or even by their lifestyle. But not the people who know God. We are to live differently. In fact, in one way, we just live with generosity. We're not self-centered or selfish, and that's a picture of God. When we're generous toward other people, then people can see that God is a generous God. What about the way we react when we're angry? Do we hold grudges? Do we engage in gossip? Do we treat others harshly? That's the way that those who don't know God behave. But those of us who know God, well, we practice forgiveness. We extend patience. We're peacemakers. And that's so that people can see a picture of God's heart. How about the way that we show love for others? I mean, failing to care for the poor, the marginalized, the lonely, the vulnerable. That's how the world behaves. They don't know any better. They're not expected to live any differently. But us who know God, well, we need to respond by not being indifferent to the needs of others, by noticing, by caring, by extending ourselves, even sacrificing ourselves, so that others' needs can be met. What about how we judge others? The people who don't know God, they can have an opinion about every person that they come in contact with, but not us. It's not because of any other reason except that we know God. And so we don't focus on other people's sins and be blind to our own. We don't act self-righteous. We recognize all of us are in need of God's grace. And so that limits the way that we treat other people with negativity or with judgment. How about how we respond to politics? The people who don't know God, well, they find that their allegiance and their identity in some party or political persuasion, but not us who know God. We understand that our identity is in Christ. And we actually love those who have a different value or viewpoint than we might have. What about just in the way that we live our spirituality out? I mean, the people who don't know God, they're way too busy to take time to pray or to read the Bible or to show up for worship or to have fellowship with other believers or to serve in some way. That's how they spend their life. They got more things to do, but not the people of God. We prioritize the things that are important to God, like speaking to him in prayer and understanding his word and worshiping him and living in vulnerable relationships with other believers and serving God with the gifts he's given us. What about the way we respond to anxiety? When trouble happens in a person's life, if they don't know God, then it just kind of fragments their life. It consumes their mind. They think about all the bad things that can happen, but not the people who know God. We have a calm in the midst of a storm. I saw that best reflected just recently in a friend who applied for a job that he was qualified for, a job that he had wanted and I just kind of identified as something he would love to do. And when the end of the day, the person who made the decision didn't choose him. And his reflection on that was very powerful. He said, you know, Phil, I think maybe one of the reasons I didn't get this job is so that the people who know me can see my reaction. They know my disappointment, but they know this hasn't shattered me because my identity is not found in what I do. It's in who I am. A powerful picture of the way somebody who knows God responds to adversity. How about the lack of forgiveness or just having justice and mercy in the front of our minds? We live differently because we know God. How about where we seek our approval from? You know, people who don't know God, they let public opinion or social media or even peer pressure determine their beliefs or even their behavior, but not us who know God. We have a moral compass that comes from God himself. It is our true north that we follow, his word, the example of his son Jesus, and the instructions he gives us in life. And finally, just our spiritual temperature. We identify as followers of Christ, and we allow our faith to just very meaningfully shape how we live our daily lives, how we set our priorities, and how we live in relationship. You see, maybe you just need to do some inventory. I know I need to. And maybe look at the list and say, like, how am I behaving more like the world, or how am I behaving way more like God? Where do I find my identity? By the things of this world or by knowing God? Do the people who know you but don't know God, can they come to know God more because they know you? That's what we should think about every day that we live. We don't want to blend in with those around us. We want to be a light to those around us. I just want to give us a warning that God doesn't take any of the above list lightly. He is holy. He calls us to holiness so that the world around us can actually see a true picture of him and come to know him. He takes it so seriously that because the people of Israel didn't, he actually let them be overtaken and conquered and exiled out of the promised land he was giving them because of their rebellion and sin. Jesus took it so seriously that he was constantly confronting the religious leaders of his day, calling them blind guides and hypocrites. And in a letter that Jesus sent to the churches, recorded in the book of Revelation, he is constantly addressing their inability to live differently than those around us. To the church in Ephesus, which was surrounded by evil and wickedness, he says the consequences for forsaking their first love was that he was going to remove their lamp from their lampstand. Revelation 2 records what Jesus said to them. He says, I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And if you do not repent, I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place. There's a quick summary to point out that God's holy. He desires us, his people, to be holy so that the world around us can see a true picture of him. And when we live and when we love like Jesus taught us and modeled for us, that's when we're salty and that's when we're bright. That's when we reflect the true light that Jesus has and that picture of God that the world around us so needs. And so it begins by repenting and saying, like, God, I've not lived differently than those around us. I've not lived like I know you, and I want to. asking for his help to live differently, distinct, holy lives in the world around us so that the world can see him living in us, living through us. All throughout the book of Leviticus, we see this powerful picture of God's holiness, but we also see this powerful picture of his love and mercy and grace. And what we know true about God is that time and time again, after the people of Israel just turned their back on him and rebelled, when they cried out for mercy and help, God always heard. He always listened. He always forgave. He always drew them back to his side and restored that first love in their life again, no matter how many times they turned away. So today we celebrate that that's still true about God, and even maybe more true about him because he paid the ultimate sacrifice for the sins that you and I committed, that the people of Israel committed, that every person who's ever lived has committed, by giving Jesus as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, who would pay the penalty for sins once and for all. And that's what we celebrate when we remember Jesus through the Lord's Supper. We take a piece of bread, reminds us of Jesus' body that was broken for us. And we take juice to drink that, remember the blood that he shed for us, knowing that it's in Jesus' perfect example that we have a path to follow. It's in his sacrificial death that we are free from the oppression of sin. And that in his blood shed, we can be purified and made white as snow. And so if you're a follower of Jesus today, we invite you to come in just a few moments to one of the stations around the room and receive a piece of bread and a cup of juice that reminds us of Jesus' sacrifice and to celebrate him. And remember the high cost of our salvation. If you're here today and you're not currently a follower of Jesus yet, I would encourage you to use these quiet moments just to consider, like, why were you created in the first place? And remember, you were created to have a relationship with God. What are you pursuing more than living in relationship with him right now? Maybe ask yourself, what's keeping you from pursuing this life that God has created you for? Let's all use these quiet moments to reflect on who Jesus is, the example he set for us, and how we, through the power of his Holy Spirit, can reflect more of his holiness to the world around us. Let's remember Jesus now. Come when you're ready.